on those words, isn't it? Look at verse 3. Jesus is our shepherd, for the sheep he bled. Every lamb is sprinkled with the blood he shed. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. And that's the theme that we'll be looking at in Romans chapter 8 from verses 9 to 11 this evening. Those who have the Spirit, these alone, but these most certainly are mine. Let's come before our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that as we turn to your word, we find many encouragements. We find those principles, those truths that you have purposed to give to your people for the strengthening of their faith, for enlarging their assurance, for reminding them, reminding us of the uniqueness of our position and the permanence of that glory associated with it as the people of Christ. Heavenly Father, bless your word to us, we pray. Help us to understand the argument of Scripture, to discover the truth it proclaims, to feel the application of that truth as it massages our faith and encourages our zeal for the one who is and ought ever be the object of our love, in whose name we pray, yes, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. I return your attention to Romans chapter 8 this evening, and we will look at verses 9 to 11 as I indicated. You remember that we're looking at Paul emphasising the note of victory that ought to characterise Christians. And this note of victory, despite the inner struggle of sin that he has highlighted in chapter 7. We saw in verses 1 to 4 that Paul established that though believers feel this inner struggle, they are not under condemnation, nor can they be brought back under condemnation. For there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. The key is the relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The key is Christ himself. And we need to keep that to the fore. There is no condemnation for those in whose lives the saving, redeeming work of Christ has begun. And then in verses 5 to 8, he further explores and explains this. We saw, drawing our attention to the essential and fundamental differences between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the believer and the unbeliever. And as we looked at that, we saw that Paul opens up to us the true horror of the impact of sin upon humanity. And we saw the doctrine of total depravity so bluntly set before us, and a reminder to us that the man who is outside of Christ, the woman, the child who is outside of Christ, is hostile to God. Their mindset is on this world. Their mindset is upon themselves. Whereas the Christian has a different mindset. And only the Christian can have this spiritual mindset. It is something that the natural person cannot embrace. Indeed, they have no desire to embrace. Now in verses 9 to 11, Paul takes that and applies it more particularly, more personally, to the Christians to whom he is writing at Rome in the first instance, and the Holy Spirit, not only to them, but to us as well. He's turning the truth from the Christian in general to the Christian in particular, to the individual Christian who is reading these things, or even if they are ignorant of these things, the truth still abides. And especially highlighting that this is true not just for some Christians, but for all Christians. Let me just reread those verses to keep them fresh before our mind this evening. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here we see that to Paul, theology is always practical. Theology always becomes a pastoral exercise. He turns the spotlight from the truth to the Lord's people so that they would see that very truth in themselves. But you are not, you. It's not enough to have a grasp of the truth, says Paul. You must bring that truth into your own life experience, into the reality of who you are. And you must see its impact and work it through for your life. He is, as it were, sees them nodding agreement to the truth he's been talking about, that if Christ is truly our Redeemer, then he has provided fully for our redemption. There can be no longer any condemnation, nor can there be a drawing back into condemnation, because that would mean that Christ is not an efficient redeemer, not an effective redeemer. But and he also sees that, as you know, as they sees them nodding to the truth, yes, there is a fundamental difference between the way a Christian looks at life and thinks about life. It's a God-focused, it's a God-centered view. Not perfect, but that's the orientation. That's where his desires are. That's where his joys are to be found. And that is fundamentally different from the unbeliever. And yes, though the Christian is not perfect, may sin, they feel the horror of that because of their alignment to Christ. Because they are being recreated into the image of Christ, into the image of God as revealed in Christ. They are fundamentally different to the person around them, to the person who they once were. They see this difference. Where does it come from that I now am interested in Christ? Where does it come from that I am concerned as to whether I'm in a relationship with Christ? Where does it come from that I want to live to Christ, that I want to understand more of Christ? Where does this come from? Not from the flesh, but from the Spirit. And Paul's seeing them. Yes, I understand, Paul. I understand what you're saying. Do you, says Paul? Do you see that this is true of you? This is not just generally true. It is true of all Christians. And you need to personally appropriate this truth and say, wow, it's true of me. There is no condemnation for me, for I am in Christ. The desires that I have, the holy aspirations, the hunger after the word, this comes from Christ, not from me. It's the fruit of the Spirit within me, not the fruit of the natural mind, the carnal man. And as he does this, he does so in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He underlines here, I suppose, in some measure, that there is no real comfort. There is no real encouragement apart from an understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who he is and how he operates in our lives. In so doing, even in these verses, Paul gives us an incredibly concise yet powerful instruction concerning the glorious mystery of the Trinity. He wants us to see the nature and consequence of the Spirit's indwelling us, the ministry that he exercises within believers. But do you notice how he speaks of the Spirit in these verses? In verse 9 we read that we are not in the flesh but in the spirit. And then he speaks of him immediately in the next phrase as the Spirit of God who dwells in you. And then at the end of verse 9, that he is the Spirit of Christ. It's the one Spirit, and yet he's described both as who he is, the Spirit, and yet he's the Spirit of God, and he's equally the Spirit of Christ. He's using the words interchangeably. It's not three spirits that he's talking about, but one. Clearly, they are equal and synonymous terms. When you think that through, the fact that he can talk about the Spirit in terms of himself and yet must talk about him in terms of Christ and in terms of God, it helps us to see something of the mystery of the Trinity. It teaches us that in the Godhead, though there is but one God, there are three persons, distinct. One in essence, but three distinct persons that constitute the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It also emphasizes the unity that exists within the Trinity, that there is only one great God, and so these terms can be used interchangeably. It makes no difference which way you describe him. This is the reality. There's a unity between them. But it also stresses in the same breath the equality between the three persons. That though they may take on different roles within the Trinity, it is not because one is less equal or more equal than the other. See how this interchangeability of the titles says all these things as you think about it. But it also, at the same time, serves to direct our attention to the way in which the Holy Spirit comes to the people of Christ. He's the Spirit of God and he's the Spirit of Christ. Both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the source of the Spirit to us. They send him forth. He comes because of their direction. In John 14:6, Jesus prayed, I pray that he, the Father, will give you another comforter. Of course, he was speaking there of the Holy Spirit, as chapter 15:26 makes clear. In chapter 17, verse 16, he says, I will send him, that is the Holy Spirit, to you. Here we are reminded that the Holy Spirit is not an it, he's a person. For he is another comforter. Not just a force, not just a power, but a comforter, and one like Jesus. Not a power, but speaking of personhood. Just as Jesus is a person, so is the Holy Spirit. Also, the Holy Spirit is given as a result both by God the Father and the Son. Indeed, in John 15, verse 26, he's described as proceeds from. This is rich Trinitarian doctrine that Paul almost just... It just rattles off. It's just so comfortable and wondrous to him. And yet Paul is not giving us this doctrine so that we will be enlarged with our understanding of who God is and the mystery of who God is, though that is a definite reality that ought to be embraced. But he gives it so that we would understand where our security lies. It's the background in which Paul personalizes the truth of the character of the Christian, of all Christians. And so as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit here, his ministry, who he is and what he does, within the Christian we see, first of all, comfort being administered to us. In verse 9 we read, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The force of that sentence becomes all the more apparent when we translate it this way. You, being Christians, that is not true of you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see, the word you in the Greek is in the position of emphasis. Not the word but. You is in the position of emphasis. Paul is drawing attention to this personal reality. And to make it doubly sure that they understand that what he is saying, he adds at the end of the verse, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." When this distinction is understood, it can be categorically said, first of all, what they are not. They are not in the flesh. That is obviously not the explanation for the daily life of the Christian. They are not basically controlled, dominated by fallen human nature. The unbeliever is, the ungodly are, but not the Christian. When the Christians sin, they grieve about it. They seek God's face. They confess their sin and repent of it and seek forgiveness. They love righteousness and desire to pursue it. They feel the pain of the struggle between the remaining influence of the sinful nature and the new spiritual nature that they have. And so what Paul is saying here, once and for all, get this clear. You are not of the flesh. The fact that you as a Christian don't live perfectly, the fact that you sin time and time again and that there are some besetting sins in your life does not mean you are not a Christian. Satan will accuse you of that. But it's not the reality. You are not in the flesh. The remaining sin within you does not declare that you are ungodly. It simply declares that you're not perfect yet, that you're not yet grown up into that full maturity of adulthood in Christ Jesus, that there is much more sanctification that is required, but it is not a declaration that you are in the flesh. But equally, what Paul says is that we can say categorically what they are. They are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in them. Two things. They are in the Spirit, that is, they're not under the control of the sinful nature, though they feel its power from time to time. They're not under its control. Instead, they're under the control of the Spirit. He is now the dominating force within them. It's obvious that when you sin, you do not go back to being in the flesh, says Paul. And what does that show? That you're in a new realm, in the realm of the Spirit. This is the only explanation of you, of who you are. Your basic character and even the continuing struggle that you have, that you know within you, is explained by the fact that you are in the Spirit. And we need to get this clear also. We need to keep this truth. We need to rejoice in this truth, is what Paul is saying here. But not only are we in the Spirit, not only are we under the direct influence of the Spirit, not only do we know his shaping and moulding of our thoughts and of our lives, he says we're indwelt by the Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful and glorious truth? He says the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not only are they in the Spirit is in you. It's the same truth that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He resides within you. He's the new homeowner of your life. And busy about a work of renovation, yes. Knocking out walls and adjusting your life, yes. But living there all the time that is doing it. Empowering the change. And isn't this an incredible comfort to us? Does it not declare that the great privilege that we have to be a Christian? And to understand that this is true not only of some within the church, some of the Christians around us that we admire for their walk with the Lord, but it is true of all Christians. And we are to see, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, that it's equally true of each one of us who is here tonight. And we need to see that it cannot be lost. Do you think you can evict the Holy Spirit from your life? Can't happen. What is all the world compared to this glory? Surely nothing. But do we appreciate the privilege that we enjoy as a Christian? We're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us, says Paul. Paul is saying, don't be too humble to receive and live in the light of this reality. To go forward each day knowing that this is the truth, this is the explanation of who you are. As you face difficulties, as you face challenges, yes, even as you face your failures and you're falling again into sin. So that those failures, those sins, just like those difficulties, do not crush your aspirations or the continuing work of the Spirit in your life. Don't deny and put away from you the reality that God has extended to you through faith in Christ. And does not this underlie the very call of Jesus to his church in Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who opens the door, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me. Fellowship with God. God within. So there's a comfort being administered by Paul to Christians. I want you to know personally how this truth impacts upon you. And yet there's a condition ascertained as well. Because Paul extends a warning here, does he not? Paul is not blind to the reality that even in a very good church, some might not really be saved, but deceiving themselves. So lest the thought is falsely cultivated that because I am in this church or that church, therefore I am a Christian. Paul stresses the condition that underlies the lawful appropriation of this truth and application to our comfort when he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's not the if of doubt. It's more Paul saying, assuming that the Spirit dwells in you, then this is true about you. By very definition, it has to be true about you. This comfort applies, in other words, to all Christians, but equally what he is saying, only to Christians. Only to Christians. He's saying that without the Spirit of Christ in him or her, a person is not a Christian at all. Or to put it more positively, if a person is a Christian, the Spirit of Christ is of necessity dwelling within them and exercising his ministry in their lives. It is also then an invitation to self-examination, is it not? By getting personal in this way, it's as if Paul is demanding that we take a serious look at ourselves. Can I legitimately claim this comfort to myself? Is this the reality that my life bears out? That with all its imperfections, yet I see the reality of the Spirit at work. I see spiritual life. How can I know that the Spirit is within me? That's the real question though, isn't it? How can I know? Well, what do you expect to see if the Spirit basically controls and dwells in you? Perhaps a helpful illustration to get our mind thinking is, what happens when you buy a house off somebody else? You go into the market, and just like one of the young couples in our church just bought another house, bought a house and they've moved into that house, and changes surely are being made. We want to make changes. We alter things. We want to put our imprint upon that house, put our stamp, even if we're renting it. You know, we want to do at least some sort of cosmetic things. So we need to ask ourselves, if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within me, what does the Scripture declare to be his stamp? What is the evidence of his presence and of his taking up residence? And Paul gives us the answer when he says in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's the Spirit of Christ. And again in verse 10, if Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, Paul is causing us to examine ourselves not so much in terms of the gifts of the Spirit, but in terms of the ministry of the Spirit. The word Spirit of Christ harkens us back to Jesus' words in John 14 to 17 as he sought to comfort his disciples before his arrest and prepare them not only for that but for the ministry and the pastoral care that they would have to exercise within the church that he committed under their leadership. There Jesus in John 14:26 reminds them and assures them that the Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said to them. What I say to you, says Jesus. That is, if the Spirit is dwelling in you, we can, on the basis of that statement, say that we will have an interest and an increasing understanding of God's truth as revealed in and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have a love for biblical truth and its application to your life. Surely that is one of the fundamental evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we're evangelizing somebody, we long and our heart takes a skip when we see suddenly they move from arguing with the Word of God to actually exalting the Word of God and quoting it back to us. Where does that come from? When there's an interest in the Word of God, a desire for the Word of God, it comes from the Spirit. He will lead us into truth. He's described as the Spirit of truth, which means it's impossible to conceive of a true Christian who has no love for the truth, no regard to the Scriptures, is indifferent to it, who does not want to seek to know not only what it says, but what it means to my life, to live according to it. Again, Jesus in John 15:26 says, he will testify of me. The Spirit's ministry is focused on one key thing. Everything else gets consumed under and into this one key thing. Jesus. The Spirit doesn't focus upon himself, he focuses upon Christ. In John 16, verse 14, Jesus puts it this way. He will glorify me. He glorifies Christ in his person and his work. Well, that does that not also give us an indication of how we can tell if the Spirit is at work and dwelling within us? That not only is there a love of the truth, it will be a love of the truth, a discovery of the Word of God, a hungering after the Word of God, a feeding of our souls with that Word of God, but particularly in terms of its revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have a hunger after Christ, who he is, and all that he's done. So if a person doesn't have an attachment for Jesus as he is presented in the Bible, if he is indifferent to it, as he's not attracted to it, if they don't believe in the person of Jesus as being the eternal Son of God who became man, if they have no regard for his work of atonement and in all the other work that he does as revealed in the Scripture, we can say that they do not have the Holy Spirit within them, because the Spirit draws attention to Christ. In embracing and opening us to the truth and giving us eyes to see the truth, to remove that blindness that Satan has brought to the natural man, he helps us to see not only the practical how-tos of life, but to see that those are the expression and are anchored into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if a person is not interested in Christ, if he adjusts the Bible's teaching about Christ, then we need to see that there is no evidence to support their hopes that they have the Spirit of Christ within. They might be a very nice person, they may be very good to be around, they may be very helpful, they may bring many good things into the community, may help people who are suffering, they may be well-natured, but such a person does not have the Spirit of Christ within them. For if this person did, then they would above all else worship and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ as divine, as God, and declare that what saves them is that Jesus died as a propitiation for their sins. And even if nothing else was changed in the circumstances of your life, what you need to hear more than anything else, what you need to embrace above everything else, is Jesus Christ as is revealed in the Scripture. And so the question comes, what is your view of Christ? Who is Jesus to you? Is Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures? Is Christ all in all to you? That is how you know that the Spirit is dwelling in you. You see, the wrong approach to developing assurance of our salvation, to come to an assurance of salvation, is by focusing on the law and obedience to the law, of looking to Christian character, of looking to Christian activity. These are the things that show us that I'm truly saved. Well, Satan has his imitations. And we can deceive ourselves. The Pharisees were men held in high regard as people who took the word of God seriously. And we know it was defectively, but that's the point. Humanly speaking, that is not a safe ground to anchor our assurance. In fact, if we truly understand the law, what will it leave us to? Wouldn't it leave us with a response of guilt for not keeping it? If we focus upon our Christian character, will we not be oppressed by the imperfections of that Christian character? Because we are not yet free from sin. We are not yet perfect, nor will we be in this life. You see, the role of the law is to expose sin, to show the defects in our character that underpins that sin. Because sin is not merely action, it's rebelliousness of the heart against God and his law. Its role is to prepare us for the necessity of Christ, the gospel calling us to believe in him in whom God's righteousness is to be found. And then it also serves to guide the Christian in how to live out that new life of faith. Yet here is where many who see the doctrine of total depravity go wrong. They look for assurance that they are a believer in terms of the character of their life, failing to see that while that may give confirming impact, it cannot be the basis of assurance. Being, as it were, imperfect and variable because of that very fact of the remaining influence of sin. R.C. Sproul is helpful here when he observes, "Our assurance can come only when we trust Christ alone for our justification." He's right. Sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification, the practical reality of that, has a confirming role. But it's our justification, it's focusing on Christ that we enter into assurance of salvation. It is not how much of Christ I have. It is not how strong my faith is. It is how strong Christ is. And that I believe in him by grace. But it's not my faith that saves me. It's not my Christian character that saves me. Nor is it that which assures me. It has to be Christ. What is your view of Christ? Who he is? What he has accomplished. Sproul says we have to ask ourselves what we are trusting in for eternal life. He says, when I look at my sin, my confidence in my redemption is shaken. I must not ask myself if I love Christ perfectly, but if I love him at all. If I love him at all. You see, Satan majors in the life of the Christian not as the tempter, but as the accuser. And you can answer Satan and his accusations in the words of Paul later in this chapter, in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see what he's doing? He's grounding assurance of our salvation in the activity of God to justify us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as we believe in him. Our assurance is tied to Christ. And if you want to deepen your assurance, get fresh and clearer views of Christ. Not of your sins. Repent of those, yes. But look to Christ. Satan wants to keep you in the mire. You need to lift your eyes to Christ and rest in him and glory in him and see the joy in him. That's what he's saying here when he says, and if Christ is in you, and that's what Paul is repeatedly doing in this chapter, returning us to Christ. And when we think that way, when we are captured by Christ, this is not the fruit of the natural man. That you have any love for Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures, as the divine Son of God who became man and died for our sin, rose again for our justification, and ascended on high and is reigning as all things are placed under his feet, and in the same breath he is interceding for his people. If you have any heart attraction to Christ, any desire to honour him with your life, that is the evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. That's what it means to be spiritually minded rather than carnally minded, as we saw last time. And so Paul then goes on and asserts a confidence that we need to embrace. In verse 10, he draws a contrast between our body and our spirit. He says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. He's not here talking about flesh. He's not here talking about the carnal nature, the sinful nature that we inherited when we entered into life and were born into this world. He's using a totally different word, the word body, which speaks of our physical frame, our mortal body, if you like, our flesh and bones. The physical body, as distinct from fallen human nature or flesh, is seen by Paul going on to speak of the resurrection of Jesus in verse 11, where the physical body is clearly in mind. And here, surely we have to say that the New King James is wrong in suggesting in verse 10 that the Spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Paul is clearly contrasting body and spirit, just as he is contrasting death and life. Of the body, he asserts it is dead, but of the spirit, he asserts it is life in righteousness. The body is dead through the corrupting influence of sin, but the spirit is life, is living, it is alive because of the righteousness of Christ that comes in the gospel. The process of decay becomes obvious in all of us from the age of about 25 years, and it becomes more apparent the older we get. But it is also dead in a moral sense, as it is the instrument that sin most readily uses to express itself, giving sin its chance, giving sin its opportunity. It is the battleground of our struggle with sin. However, Paul is saying this doesn't mean that we should shut down the body. This does not mean that we should disregard the body or seek to be free from the body, as in ancient Greek philosophies. The body is not the enemy. Sin is the culprit. It is dead because of sin, says Paul. But that is not the whole story. For in contrast to the physical body suffering under death, the other part of our nature as Christians is characterized by life. He doesn't say here that we shall live, but he says is life. Life has been put into the spirit of people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already the reality, not what will happen. It is now. within the spiritual part of our nature. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24 says that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. It's a present possession. He goes on to say, has passed from death to life. Within our spiritual nature, we have come alive to God, as evidenced in our confession and repentance and faith. And what Paul is saying here is that the body of the Christian may die, but the Christian will never die. And so the question he addresses then is, what will happen to our body and our spirit? He is saying that physical death cannot undermine or cancel our salvation. It is certain, it is sure, it is guaranteed because of Christ. And he's saying that the spiritual resurrection of believers, the fact that in our spiritual nature we are alive in Christ now, is the guarantee of our participation in the physical resurrection of our bodies as well. And the reason for all of that is that the Holy Spirit, through whom God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, says Paul in verse 11, already dwells in the hearts of his people. If that Spirit who rose up Christ from the dead lives within us, then surely we too will know that resurrection power. As Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, that is the future, the ultimate, the grand consummation. We don't discard the body. We don't jettison the body. We don't see it as the enemy. Our hope is, because of the Holy Spirit living within us, that as he rose Christ from the dead, as a declaration of the sufficiency of his death to pay the penalty of sin, which is death, then we too will find that not only our soul is alive, but our body will also be alive. And we look forward to that day that even in death, says Paul, as we lay aside the tent, we as it were, are hungering after the tent, the new tent, the resurrection body. We don't want to be naked. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, Paul says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, the Spirit is not only the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell with and within his people. He is also the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment, the first installment, if you like, of our full redemption, which is not just of our soul, but of our body as well. In other words, our salvation presently enjoyed is partial. The Spirit is raised. It is absolutely saved. Its eternal state is even now life. But the body is yet to be raised, is yet to be brought to immortality. And in Christ, the influence of death upon the body will also be dealt with in time, just as we know that he has dealt with the influence of death upon our soul. And here we see that the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit is to change our mortal body into the glorious body, so that as perfected humanity, body and soul in harmony, we reflect the glorious image of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, what we need to understand, says Paul, is that the struggle that we see in our body as the fleshly nature operates so powerfully at times within the body, and uses it as a vehicle, is that it cannot undo the spiritual state. But in time, the reality of the spiritual state by the Spirit will flow over into the physical as well. Hold on to this hope, says Paul. You will enjoy a bodily resurrection. Our physical body will be made perfect like Christ's. There will be an eternal end to our frailty, to our death and decay. And with it, the conflict with sin will finally and forever be absolutely over. The obtaining of a glorified body in the resurrection will not open the door to this conflict in heaven. It won't happen. It will be slamming the door on this conflict within us in earth. Am I despondent about my body, in which the evidence is already so clearly seen? No. This is only a temporary condition. This is our confidence, and we need to embrace it. And we need to rejoice in what Christ will do. Not be overwhelmed by our failures, but rejoice in Christ's purposes for a full redemption that is guaranteed, and as it is sealed, through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ministry he is exercising and increasingly doing so. May God bless that word to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and do pray for that blessing to rest upon us. Help us to ponder this. Help us to see that where the Spirit is, he draws our attentions to Christ. But where the natural man is in control, there is no real interest and attraction, let alone submission and joy in Christ, or concern that they may not be in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, bless this word, grant assurance, help us to enter into that joy inexpressible and full of glory that is anchored in the person and the work of Christ, and in the wondrous reality that he has loved us with an eternal love, and that what you have begun in us through him, you will bring to fruition through your Spirit. So we praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing.